My mind and my heart have been drawn to the Psalms lately, and I don't know if it's because, as a good Mennonite man, I'm not particularly in touch with my feelings or my emotions, and the Psalms force me in some ways to deal with my feelings and emotions head on, or if I'm being drawn to the Psalms for other reasons that aren't yet clear to me. But Psalms 25, which is the passage for this morning's message, isn't an obvious choice right off the top for a December message that's anticipating Christmas, even if it is traditionally associated with the first Sunday of Advent. And if you're dialed into the seasons of the church calendar, you'll know that this is the first Sunday of Advent. But when we read Psalms 25, as we're about to do, in harmony with other passages associated with the season of Christmas, such as those from Jeremiah and Luke that Gary just read for us, Psalms 25 starts to come into focus and make more sense. The first weeks of Advent, this week and next week, celebrate the anticipation of Christ's second coming, of his return as glorified King, coming to judge and restore justice in both heaven and earth. And it's this anticipation, this sense of looking forward, of waiting and looking down the road, that situates us here at Faith Mennonite Church in 2018. It situates us in a similar context to those Israelites in the Old Testament, like those that Jeremiah spoke to. We too find ourselves in a world rife with sorrow, pain, grief, loss, uncertainty, and we too, the church, the body of Christ, are in a time of exile, looking forward to the time when our Redeemer will come and finally make right all that is troublesome around us. And ironically, the Christmas season may, especially for some, increase that sense of sorrow. So for many of us, I think, the light of Christmas, the light of the Christmas season, it pushes against sorrows that we may feel at this time of year. Family gatherings draw attention to the empty seats where departed loved ones used to sit, or they bring us into closer contact with people who've deeply hurt us, force us to remember unresolved tensions, disagreements, or even outright conflicts. For those of us struggling financially this morning, the loud consumer impulse, the cry to spend, 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 reminds us of our own material needs and contributes, perhaps, to feelings of guilt and inadequacy. For those of us here this morning that are separated from family, either by death or by distance, at Christmas our sense of isolation and loneliness is more intense. And for those of us struggling emotionally, the overwhelming joy of the season is right in our faces, making us wonder why we can't manage to feel the same joy as everybody else, and why we don't feel the same peace of Christ that everybody else seems to feel. And others of us, perhaps, are just fine, blissfully unaware of many of the sorrows and struggles around us. Or perhaps more dangerously, unaware, unable to name certain sorrows and struggles in our own lives. And I'm willing to bet that in those categories I've read, many of you would be able to, at least with some degree, situate yourself this morning. And in all of this, we struggle to find the language to address God. Most of us here this morning believe and know what Christmas means. And we know, we believe, that Christ is coming again to make everything right. But what do we do now? What do we do right now with our feelings that don't very often match up with what we know or what we feel or what we believe? How do we negotiate our emotions in light of the truth that we know? Well, we're not the first. I'll tell you, you're not the first one to wonder that. This is why we land this morning in Psalms 25. And the Psalms are, of course, perhaps some of the most familiar passages in the Bible, and yet at the same time, they can be a little bit peculiar. They are, in many ways, God's word to us about our words back to God, or conversely, they are words to God about his words to us, and they're complicated. The Psalms as poetry, their dense and complex imagery calls us to slow, deliberate, contemplative reading, and that slowness and that deliberateness sometimes pushes against our speeded-up tendencies in contemporary culture. What I want to suggest to you this morning is that what the Psalms and Psalms 25 especially so often help us do is to give words to the conflicting feelings that we have while continually grounding our expression and our prayer on the faithfulness of God and moving us closer to him through language. In David's prayer poem here in Psalms 25, we find a way to express the tension of waiting. We find a way to express what it means to trust in God while also directly addressing the trouble in our hearts. And we need to find a way to do this because doing one without doing the other drops us into one of two ditches. We're either going to fall into the ditch of attending only to our trouble and sorrow without emphasizing our trust in God, or we emphasize our trust in God without ever finding a way to attend to our own sorrow and trouble. What's most interesting about Psalms 25 is that if we pay close attention, we realize that the main conflict for David is not a physical one, but spiritual. He is more interested in the preservation of his soul, his integrity, than he seems to be about his physical state. And this is why the balanced expression that we find in this psalm is so important, because we need to attend to our souls while we move through this life. So I'd like you to keep two things in mind as we read Psalm 25. The first is that this is going to be me geeking out for just a moment. We're not going to get into Psalms 25 as poetry today. And in your small groups this year, you're going to be reading a chapter on how to read the Psalms as poetry. We won't spend too much time on that this morning, but this is an acrostic poem. All right? It's a poem in which the first word of each line starts in order with a letter from the Hebrew alphabet. It's not a perfect acrostic. Some of the letters are dropped and some are repeated, but what we have in Psalms 25 are 22 lines for the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And Bible scholars tend to agree that the use of acrostics is a way of demonstrating the full treatment of a topic, as though every angle of it has been considered. And in English, we have an expression for this. We say that I've covered all the details from A to Z. And so when we find an acrostic poem in biblical poetry, we know that in one hand, we're looking at a writer who says, I'm going to give you the full treatment, all the way from A to Z, on this topic. It's not perfectly clear, though, in Psalms 25, what David's topic is. It's far more clear in Proverbs 31, where we have another acrostic, as the writer meditates on the virtuous woman. But certainly what we see here is David working through his anxiety by imposing certain artistic constraints on his expression. And what David is forcing himself to do is to confront his insecurities directly while also taking pains to compose the resulting prayer poem in ways that keep his language in check, like a restrictor plate, so that his expression would continually be figured against the ground of God's faithfulness, as though everything David says, all of his trouble, all of his care, all of his insecurity, all of his doubt, all of that is for him framed within statements of God's faithfulness. And this acrostic also serves a more practical purpose, which is that it helps us to memorize the poem. It doesn't help us because we're not reading it in Hebrew or based on the Hebrew poem, but if you imagine what it was like to sit in the temple and hear this poem recited as a prayer or sung as a psalm, and be able to, throughout the week, recall the different lines because you could work your way through your own alphabet and remember the lines of the poem. It helps us to understand how David perhaps visualized this text as a way of being embedded in the everyday community lives around him. So while we read Psalms 25 together, I especially want you to pay attention to a few features. David's preoccupation with not being ashamed, the way that he reinforces God's mercy in the past, his repeated requests for forgiveness, and the buildup to a cry for redemption. So if you would, in your Bibles, please turn to Psalms 25. I'm going to read it this morning out of the ESV. Even though I was torn, the King James Version has such a beautifully literate way about it, but the ESV captures some important terminology. So we're going to read Psalms 25, and you've got about 3 more hours of sitting before we're done this message. So why don't we stand, and I'll read Psalms 25. We'll stand together as we listen to God's word. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame, and let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame, and they shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth, and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. O, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. You may be seated. So for a passage that builds to a statement of petition, this entire psalm builds up to a request that David makes. Following an intense few lines expressing anxiety and trouble, the first few lines catch me off guard when I reread it. David starts what he knows is going to be a prayer asking for guidance and protection in the midst of anxiety with a declaration of his own faithful intention. He asserts from the start, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. And that phrase, I lift up my soul, is idiomatic in the Hebrew tradition. It's something that as soon as David's audience would have heard for the first time in this psalm, they would know that this is an expression that the writers preceding David, this is an expression that's common in Hebrew everyday speech in his time, where it says, I'm orienting myself towards you, God. I'm turning my desire in your direction. And only once these statements of faith are set down do we get a sense of the context that's driving the poem, the sense of impending shame and the desire to not be overcome by his enemies. I don't know about you, but far too often in my own life, when things start heating up, I get a case of what I call the sniffs. You know what the sniffs are? The sniffs are when you get in trouble and you start sniffing around for a solution, right? So you, no, not over here. And then you sniff around over here for a little bit. And even though you know a good answer is already staring you in the face, we sniff around for solutions that might require less of us or that may actually not highlight some of the problems that we're trying to address. And I would likely, if I'm being honest, I would likely save myself a lot of sniffing if all of my uncertainties were expressed in prayers that started rather than merely concluded with declarations of trust in God. But there isn't a very strong sense of physical trouble in this psalm. In fact, the major issue that David seems to be addressing is the issue of shame. And indeed, this issue basically bookends. We find it at the front of the psalm, at the start of the acrostic poem, and we find this issue again at the end of the poem. It's the problem of shame in the opening lines, and it's the second last request that David makes at the conclusion in verse 20. David here seems most concerned about the connection between power and shame, and the repeated moves that he makes throughout this and throughout other psalms is to remind God that it's God's reputation that's at stake, ultimately. It's not really David's reputation that's at stake. And that's because the concept of shame that's developed here is different than how you and I usually think about shame. We generally think of shame as a feeling of humiliation, right, as a consequence of our behavior. It can be both an emotion that we feel or a certain quality that others place on us, rightly or wrongly, shaming us for our behavior or our attitudes. Often we might feel shame when certain aspects of our lives are exposed and we can't sufficiently cover them up. And this gets closer, actually, to how the term functions here for David, where it means to be publicly shown to have relied on a false basis for hope. So what David's talking about here when he says, "Don't let me be ashamed," he's saying, "Don't let anybody ever say of me that my hope was founded on a lie." Asking to not be ashamed in this case means God making clear that God's faithful followers have made the right choice. Waiting on the Lord is connected to this, and we hear this phrase repeated throughout the Old Testament and the New, waiting on the Lord, because it means that we expect Him to come through to make it clear that our faith, or even more precisely, our behavior that's based on our faith, was correctly placed on the faithful God. This is different than for unbelievers whose behavior may make so much sense in the moment, but who, in the end, will bear shame eternally because it's clear they have built their hope on a web of lies. It's easy, in some ways, to live in this latter state where we get to decide for ourselves what is real and right, and then I can just adjust my behavior accordingly. It's actually much harder to live a life of obedience where we don't insist on the world spinning according to our own axis because we understand that someday all is going to be revealed and brought to light and made right. And I'd like to suggest that this is often more obvious than we'd care to admit. And by obvious, I mean that onlookers to our lives, our neighbors, our coworkers, our family members, they know what our default setting is when trouble hits. I suspect that people watched David very closely. They tuned in when the heat got turned up because they were watching to see how he would react. And this psalm is, in a way, a public demonstration to his commitment to waiting, demonstrating his faith in the midst of trouble for those watching for his reaction. And aren't we called to similar behavior? Are we making it clear to the people who are watching our lives that our orientation is waiting on God's faithfulness, believing that our lives of obedience, when all is revealed, will come into focus? We can hardly imagine how these words must have sounded to those Israelites who repeated them in the years of exile, long after David's kingdom had passed. When would their faith finally be justified? When would there be no more shame of being a conquered nation? When would the foundation of their obedience be revealed to everyone? And perhaps we feel the same way as we think about this poem prayer applied to our own lives, where we wait for that day when the foundation of our waiting, of our own obedience, will be revealed for all to see. Moving on then into verses 4 to 10, words for watching. And there are two points that I'd like to attend to in these verses. The first is the inward turn of the poem to a state that's more internal than before, and the second one is the balanced cry of repentance in verses 6 and 7. So for me, at least as a literary scholar, things start to get really interesting as we move from verse 4 to 5, because in verse 4, we get a familiar request that's found in other psalms, which is a request for guidance, right? And there's a category of songs, psalms called the petitionary songs, psalms. Boy, those words are close together. Make me know your ways. Teach me your paths. But then in verse 5, we get the development of the idea from verse 4. And the psalmist asks, lead me in your truth and teach me. Both of these verses use active verb phrases like make me know, teach me, lead me. But somewhere in the mix of those two lines, somewhere in the mix, we move from the straightforward possibilities of ways and paths into the more abstract world of truth. And it's here that we come to understand the sum total of these verses is really a request for inner guidance than just general way making. Now we know David is giving us words to deal with a deeper level of guidance than only the most practical concerns. The words ways and paths indicate practical living, but the metaphorical leap into the realm of truth, lead me in your truth, expresses a desire for a mind and a heart that is matured and seasoned by God's truth. This maturing and seasoning that David is asking for develops a habitual ability to distinguish good and wise from evil and foolish. And it's always remarkable to me that this is a king writing this poem prayer. Not only does David the king struggle with moments of deep insecurity, but he transforms that feeling into a remarkable attitude of submission and teachableness. It's David's orientation towards submission. And it's founded on the claim, for you are the God of my salvation, for you I wait all day long. See, David is able to take a position of obedience, of expectation, of waiting, because he's not depending on his own power for salvation or for rescue from the trouble around and within him. If you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, this is almost certainly one of the things that's standing in your way. In a world that increasingly invites us to celebrate our autonomy, right, to set the terms and conditions for my own life, this attitude, this sense of being able to say, your ways, Lord, your thoughts, Lord, not my thoughts, not my ways, that pushes against much of what our culture values. It takes some internal transformation to get to the place where we can say, you know what? Maybe I don't actually know what's best for my life. You know what? Maybe I'm not the one who's situated to understand everything that's happening around me, and maybe I'm not the one who gets to set the standard for what's right and wrong. But it's only then that we're really in a place where God's word can speak to us and begin its transforming work. It's only once we've assumed the case that we might not know everything that we're open to God actually teaching us something. But look at the promise that David highlights in verses 8 to 10. The reason that he's able to come to take the position that he does in verses 4 to 5 is because he knows that this is the kind of attitude God desires in his followers. In fact, God guides only those who know they are sinners. This idea is driven home in verse 9, where the concept of humility takes center stage. We can never know God's guidance if we're proud. An attitude, a spirit of dependence, and a deep mistrust of our own wisdom are necessary if we're going to be in a place where we're actually open to God's instruction and direction. And it's this dependence and mistrust in our own ability to see the world perfectly that puts us in the place where we're willing to live in obedience, because our obedience says to the world that we're waiting on God's timing to make everything clear and to make everything right. Verse 10 further develops the good sense of this counsel, again reminding us that paths means far more than just what job should I pursue, what truck should I buy, what house should I buy, who should I marry. The reminder here is that the ways of the Lord, either the circumstances of life to which God takes you or the deeds he calls you to do, are firmly established in his steadfast love and in his faithfulness. Paul, writing in Romans, is certainly meditating on this verse from Psalms 25 when he reminds us that all things work together for the good of them that love God, for those who are called, oriented, have their hearts turned towards his purposes. Now, this is not an all ways lead to God kind of statement that's so popular in modern religious thought, but it is instead a reminder that for those seeking to live lives of faithful obedience, oriented towards the heart of God, there is no bad outcome in the long run. David here is ready to admit the same truth that the apostle is. If you are in an obedient personal relationship, something we might call perhaps a covenant with God, then whatever happens to you is part of God's loving and faithful purpose. And this can be a hard, hard pill to swallow. And you're probably right to think, yeah, it's easy for you to say, Kyle, you don't know what I'm dealing with. And that's very true. It's a lot easier for me to say than it is for me to live. This is why it's so necessary for us as a church body to gather together in community and remind each other of the promise, even if we don't understand it in the same depths that those of us sitting beside each other are. This promise is most realized as we share life together and experience the collaborative expectancy of waiting on God together. But in the middle of both these sections, sandwiched between, we have this somewhat bizarre and balanced call to remembrance. In verse 6, David reminds God of how faithful and good he has been in the past. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from old. But then he uses this testimony of God's faithfulness as a ground against which he must confess his own sin, his own unfaithfulness. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. And it's the poetic repetition here that contrasts the faithfulness of God against the faithlessness of David, of Israel, and at times all of us. Because if we're honest, we all need to ask God to act in mercy in spite of our sin. And this is why David sandwiches his confession and his request for forgiveness with declarations of God's faithfulness. Calling on God to remember something is not suggesting that God needs to open the pages and review the record book. Calling on God to remember something is a way of asking for him to pay attention to his faithful and merciful actions in the past in order to act in a similar manner in the present and the future. At the same time, it reminds us of God's faithfulness and mercy. It's considerably easier to adopt, like David, an attitude of repentance when we look over the course of history and when we're observing God dealing mercifully with his people according to his mercy rather than according to our sin. Moving on then quickly to verses 11 and 15, 11 to 15. These continue to develop both the repentant attitude of the earlier verses, against the reminder, again, that this is really about God's reputation. It's not about David's reputation. It's not about Kyle's reputation. But I want to draw attention to two ideas in this section. There's a kind of person who experiences God's guidance, and there is a special relationship this person enjoys with God. David never tells us how to get guided as much as he reflects on what kind of person gets guided. This whole psalm is developing the notion of who is this one who fears the Lord? This person has a list of qualities: a mind that's filled with God's word, a heart that knows its own flaws well, a life that's generally obedient without major areas of non-compliance to God's will, a soul that's basically at peace, knowing that God in his grace will work out his will for us, even through our failures, not just in spite of our failures, and a life of prayer in which God regularly provides illuminating insights. You see, God does not want us to read his mind, right? God doesn't want you to read his mind. He wants to give us his mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He wants to put his perspective into us. And God puts this mind in us through the power of his Holy Spirit because he orients himself in a spirit of friendship to us. And that's the remarkable truth of verse 14. Some versions have this relationship translated as secret counsel, which is also a really lovely image. This notion that in friendship, God takes me into a place where intimate friends share secret counsel with each other. It develops a lovely, intimate picture of the relationship between the God of the universe and those of us who fear the Lord, who place themselves in a position of submission and obedience. And then finally, words for those of us who are wounded. The closing section of the poem, where David asks God to turn towards him, runs off a list, names the things that are making his waiting, his long obedience hard. Words like lonely, afflicted, troubles of my heart are enlarged, distress, foes, violent hatred. This poem is unusual for the Psalms. It doesn't end like many of the lament and confessional poems on a note of particular happiness or positivity. Instead, we start in verse 1 with a declaration of trust, but then as David works through his emotions, he builds to a state where it seems that all he can do is name his troubles by name and cry out to God for redemption. And we return at the end of the psalm again to the need for God to guard his soul, to keep him from shame. And this reinforces the sense that this poem is really about an internal struggle, rather than the seemingly exterior ones that he names in verses 16 to 19. The words that really highlight this struggle for me, that really brought into focus the fact that what David's dealing with here is an internal state of conflict, are the words integrity and uprightness. See, this is what's at stake for David and for most of us who don't have people knocking down our gates because they want to take the throne from under us. This is what's at stake for us too. We're invited to see the basic principle that if God is our hope, we'll never have to experience shame because of his faithfulness. David asks that God would help him to fight treachery with integrity. He's inviting us to say with him, "Don't let me be tempted to fight fire with fire." He's inviting us not just to ask God's help for the result of the struggle, but to help us not compromise our integrity, our self-control, and our obedience within the struggle. This is why we need words like this to frame our expressions of distress. We have not stopped the spread of evil if we use it against our enemies. If we beat our enemies out of love for our own honor or through hatred and backstabbing, then we have been overcome by the evil that we desired to overcome. David's final cry Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles, should be our cry too, as we look through the lens of Christmas towards the second coming of Christ. Redeem your church, Lord, out of all her troubles. And you know what? There is a Redeemer. There's one who perfectly illustrated the rhetorical question that David posed in verse 12. You see, since this isn't an explicitly messianic psalm, but it does point us, like all of Scripture, to the heart of the gospel, to the character of Jesus Christ, to the one who demonstrated what it looked like to be fully submitted to the will of God, for the glory of God. See, on the cross, Jesus bore the full shame for your sin so that you and I might be presented faultless before the Father. It's not so that we wouldn't be ashamed in our temporal time on earth, but so that we wouldn't be ashamed before the Father when we stand in judgment. It was Jesus Christ who demonstrated full submission by stating not only, I am the way, I'm the path, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life, but at the same time declaring, not my will, but thine be done. It is the friendship of Christ for the believer that becomes so precious as we seek for words to express our hope, our brokenness, and longing for things to be made right. And that's what the passage from Luke so subtly illustrates for us, because the name of God that it gives us there in Luke 21 that Gary read for us is Son of Man. It's the name of God that highlights the humanity of Jesus Christ, so that those of you who, as we read through the Psalms in those later verses, those of you who've experienced or are experiencing those feelings of betrayal, hurt, loneliness, can be assured that the God who will represent you before the day of judgment has experienced the same feelings you did, because he came as a baby in human form and felt those feelings. So what area of waiting are you struggling with this morning? What are the corners in your life where you're being tempted to go in your own direction because you're just not quite sure that it's all going to make sense in the end? In what area are you having a hard time expecting God to come through? And Roger's going to come in a moment and lead us in an Advent hymn of expectation. And while he does that, some of you might need to focus in on different verses in Psalms 25. Right? Some of you might need to make a note in the margin and identify somewhere in this passage where you need to work on your attitude of expectancy. What is that thing this morning? Perhaps you need to focus in on verse 16 because you're feeling lonely, isolated, afraid. Maybe your heart is troubled. Maybe you need to focus in on verse 19 and have that verse open up before you this week. Maybe you're feeling like you have particular foes in your life. Maybe there's somebody who's done incredible damage to you. Is their presence in your life threatening your integrity? Are you struggling with hatred because of what your enemies have brought into your life? Maybe you need to focus in on verse 3 and ask for your integrity to be guarded. Maybe you need to focus in on verse 4 because you're struggling with a particular decision. Or maybe this morning you need to focus in on verses 6 and 7 and be reminded of what it means to repent and be forgiven by a God who's been faithful through all of time to show mercy, not according to our sins, but according to his goodness. Roger, would you come and lead us in? O Come, O Come, Emmanuel.